the first chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 13. We'll also be reading from Titus, chapter 2. Titus comes right after 2 Timothy and before Hebrews. Reading first from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior, manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Companion passage to this, to some extent we might say a parallel passage, out of which I seek one word, especially, not the just one word, but the same thought is expressed in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I don't understand these grace preachers that teaches a grace that teaches us to live unrighteously and ungodly. I don't understand that kind of grace. That's not what the grace of God teaches me. This idea that the grace of God liberates you from righteousness and godliness. What kind of grace is that? It's not the grace the Apostle Paul writing to Titus about. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You might have some indication already of our subject that we want to undertake this morning. It's unmistakable in these two passages. For a title necessary, we'd like to speak to you under the topic of a peculiar people. A peculiar people. That word peculiar is used in many senses, and I have heard some ignorant people use it in the sense that it is not intended. In this particular passage, it occurs once again in Hebrews, but it's translated from another word. We will find that we are focusing on a people who turn out different from all others. They don't turn out like everybody else. And I say a people, underscoring not just individuals. We are all individuals. All of us are different from everyone else. Thank the Lord for that. Nobody could stand but one of us, could they? But I say it is not just this individual distinction or peculiarity or different from everyone else. I never did understand why folks mistake and confound and confuse the looks of Brother Jack and Brother Don. They don't look anything alike to me. I don't think Judy and Martha has any trouble telling the difference. But there's a lot of difference. But even if someone identical twins, for instance, still great distinctions and great differences. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a group of people. As a group, a people that are turn out different from everybody else in the world. And I think this is a good place to say this. Grace Church is rather loose in its ecclesiology, so much as demanding subscription to membership or signing a confession of faith or a strict church role or anything like that. And I think that's good to a certain extent, but to some extent there's danger in it. I think we ought not think of ourselves as loosely associated with one another. I think that we need to be reminded that we here whom God has called and put together in this place need to underscore that we are of one another in this particular group. We're not like somebody else out there. I appreciate the matter of being gracious and kind and charitable toward other churches, and being careful in which we want to judge or look down our nose at some folks. But I think especially when folks, some of them, claim to teach the same thing we're teaching, that we draw some lines and distinctions. We ain't them. We ain't that. And this needs to be done in many ways. Many ways we need to identify with ourselves, with one another, as this particular church. As often as possible, everything that we do, we need to do it together and participate one another. One of the great joys that I have in being a part of this church, it's not like so many other churches where you'll see one group on Sunday morning and about half that group on Sunday night and about one-tenth or a fraction less on Wednesday night or other times together. This Armenian pick and choose free will sort of church. I think much is to be said for the camaraderie and the group consciousness that we have as a church. Now, that's not part of my sermon. I just thought it was a good place to say that, and I wanted to say it. So I said it. And you understand what I mean by that. But when you talk about a peculiar people, we're talking about a people as a people that turn out different from all others. Now, what is meant by this peculiarity? There is a difference. But what is meant by peculiar? Who wants to be peculiar? Well, some people do want to be peculiar. And we should not understand this word peculiar to mean what is the popular understanding of odd, strange. And I'm going to use this word. It still means what it's supposed to mean, even though it has gotten a bad connotation. Queer. Now, certainly nobody wants to be queer in today's understanding of that word, but I mean in the real understanding of it, what it ought to be before the language got messed up. Nobody desires to be queer or eccentric. Now, there are religious groups who like to do just that. Now, as Mexico, there were some fellows on the intersection carrying a torch around and their faces painted green. And they were some kind of religious group and peddling something, and they were making themselves peculiar. I saw people on the streets of San Diego, Los Angeles, hair all shaved off everywhere except ponytail back there. And they were standing on the street corners in a kind of a robe doing some chanting, shaking rattles and stuff like that. We see certain people who go around in a certain kind of garb or dress which identifies them as peculiar or as different. Disfigure their faces, the heathen do sometimes. I saw this also in Mexico during this time. I forgot what it was, but it was a red spot. Red spots on their faces. That had something to do with this Lady of Guadalupe or something like that. And these people are making themselves peculiar, odd, queer, eccentric in their behavior. Now, that is not, most definitely not what is meant here. I want to read to you just a portion from the epistle to a man named Diognetus, which was written in the 2nd century. The author is unknown. But it gives very good descriptions of Christians, early Christians in the 2nd century. And this is what he says. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. The fact is, they nowhere settle in cities of their own. They use no peculiar language. They cultivate no eccentric mode of life. That's early 2nd century Christians. Certainly this creed of theirs is no discovery due to some fancy or speculation of inquisitive men, nor do they, as some do, champion a doctrine of human origin. Yet while they dwell in both Greek and non-Greek cities, as each one's lot was cast and conformed to the customs of the country where they live, in dress, in food, in mode of life in general, the whole tenor of their way of living stamps it as worthy of admiration and admittedly extraordinarily. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home is a foreign land. They marry like all others and beget children, but they do not expose their offspring. Their board they spread for all, but not their bed. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their private lives they rise above all those laws. Now that's just a short few words that indicate that there is, and nothing ever has been, nothing any especially odd or eccentric or strange about Christians. Now you walk in a crowd, you can't pick them out. You can't spot them by their dress. You can spot some of them that ain't by their dress, but you can't spot Christians by their dress. You can't listen to them talking, and you can't tell which one's Christian. You can listen to some of them talking until they ain't. But you cannot tell them from the rest of them. They're not strange. Nor is this peculiarity intended to mean that they are special, that they are better, that they are an excellent breed of people. The more I learn about the Jews, the more I learn what the Lord meant when he said, I haven't chosen you because you were good people, because you are a very perverse people. I don't think there's a meaner critter on this earth than Jews. They don't know the meaning of the word forgiveness. They don't forgive. Not in their lifetime, not in 100 years, not in 1,000 years. They say, mm-mm. You've seen these signs of this rebel carrying around his shotgun, his rebel flag. And he said, no, sir, I ain't forgetting that. Not all he said, but he ain't forgot yet. Well, Jews, they don't forget They don't forgive. They're not gracious. They are not gracious people. They aren't kind people. They aren't condescending. They're proud and they're arrogant. That's the kind of people God chose. I'm not sure he didn't pick out Gentiles just like that. Now he tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish." A lot of us still are. "Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So this peculiarity is not anything that is specially meritorious. No excellence. No excellence among them. Gandhi might have said, "I might have become a Christian, but for Christians." But I bear witness to you, dear friends, Christians don't become Christians because of Christians, but because of Christ. They'll climb over every hypocrite in the country, shove every dirt church out of the way. They'll ignore every lying preacher that ever lived to get to Christ. There's no excellence there that peculiarizes them. That isn't it. Their peculiarity is that they are, the Bible says, holy. They're holy people. In all manner, be holy. And the holiness, their holiness, arises not out of their manner they have chosen to live and to speak and to dress. The way that they choose to live, to speak and to dress, arises out of the holiness. How they get holy? They got holy by cause of a holy calling. Only one holy person in the universe. Only one. And that's God. Only he is holy. We are holy, and no one is holy except by his particular calling and separation and appointment. We're holy solely and completely and utterly because of our separation unto him. That's what we're told in 1 Peter 3 and 2, where he says, 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. By virtue of God's holiness. That's the peculiarity. Now this peculiarity, of course, enjoins some specific differences. Some specific differences. A people who turn out, a whole people as a group, who turn out different from all others, not just individuals. And we find, first of all, several of these differences that are marked out by two words, not and but. Not and but. Not referring to the way all the rest of the world is, but referring to this peculiar separated people. The first one we see in verse 14 and 15. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Now this word fashioning, of course, means formed or shaped or ordered. Now what kind of person you turn out to be? You're born generally little less than 20 inches long. It doesn't appear much like what you're going to be when folks first see you. They try to find out if you got your mama's eyes or your daddy's nose, your grandpa's ears and things like that, after they count your fingers and toes and see if everything there is supposed to be there. But how are you going to turn out? There you lie. Yelling, red face, no hair, no teeth, no sense, no money, no clothes, and no particular characteristic or purpose of your life. How are you going to turn out? How are you going to turn out? Well, we turn out. Most people turn out the way they want to turn out. They do as they please. That's so? Yes, sir. You start that just as soon as you find out what you please, what you like. You won't get what you like. What you don't like, you won't get away from Father just as far as you can. And you're for your whole life. And the person you are, the kind of person you're going to be, and the life you live is shaped by ruling lusts. Ruling lusts. We call freedom the freedom to do as you please. That is, living the way you want to live, but that's no freedom at all. You are ruled by lusts and desires in your heart that are demanding to be satisfied. You cannot, therefore, do what you know is right or what's best, even if you know it, because you have formed your life by ruling lust. Now, that's the way everybody lives. The Bible says that's the way we all lived. That's the way the world lives. Everybody lives. That's the way everybody turns out. They do what they please. They do what they please. It makes a difference where they live, whether they live in the United States, whether they live in Russia, whether they live in Armenia, whether they live in Mexico. They do what they please. There are some things you cannot do that you would like to do, but you won't do them because of the penalty or the cost, or you can't afford it. But so much as your capacity to form your own life, whatever you might have as a free moral agent, you shape yourself by the desires that have enslaved you and the will of fallen, corrupt flesh. That's the way everybody turns out. And you don't have to worry about the way your baby's going to turn out. He's going to turn out like he wants to. And it ain't going to be like you want him to either. I tell you that too. They all turn out the way they want to. Now, he says, this peculiar people, not like that. Oh, there's the folks that not formed like that, that they aren't shaped, that their lives aren't ordered. Well, how are they ordered? But, he says, as obedient children, but formed and shaped and ordered by the will and the pleasure of another, of somebody else. As long as your children at home, you keep your eye on them, and your hand is heavy enough, you can form them and shape them like you want to be. Now, I know we got a passage in Proverbs. It says, bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Parallel passage or proverb to that is, as the tree bent, so shall it grow. To a great extent, in their formative years, you can clone yourself and impose your own pleasure and will upon them so they adopt a way of life and don't change from that. They don't have a thing in the world to do with a new birth. Because as soon as they get loose from you, they're going to shape themselves according to the way they want, not another. But God's children aren't like that. Their lives are shaped according to the will and the pleasure of another. That's why a Christian must always say, if the Lord will, we shall live, we shall continue, we shall go, we shall buy, we shall sell. Our lives are not formed by our own lusts, but by the will, by the pleasure of another. Now he says, as obedient, a person ruled by his own lust, not going to obey nobody but himself. And he says, as children, that is, taking discipline from wise authority, being taught and ruled and ordered by the Lord. The second place we'll find this not and but, we'll find it in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I'm going to use the not in two senses. One is explicit, the other is implicit. Not unredeemed. Not unredeemed. We can sing that song, Brother Hoover, that you like so much, redeemed. The rest of the world is still under the curse, still in bondage, still held in slavery by the devil, by sin, still in pain, restless, dying, and death. The rest of the world is there. The rest of the world cannot sing that song. Dying once, he all doth save. O death, now where is your sting? Where is your victory, O grave? If our Lord Jesus Christ died, have we availed ourselves of that redemption that is in him? Not redeemed, still at enmity with God and enslaved by the devil. Also, the particular thing that he says we've been redeemed from here is tradition redeemed from verse 18, redeemed from your vain, empty behavior, way of life, received by tradition from your fathers. Most of the world, in fact all the rest of the world, have not been redeemed from that yet. That vain, empty behavior and way of life received from your fathers. What do you say, Brother Murray, what does that mean? Vain tradition received from your fathers. Well, it simply means this, that your natural fathers, the natural human race, passes down their way of life to their children. And their children live a certain way because their parents have lived that way. I received a letter. I don't want to belabor this thing too much this particular time of the year, but this seems a good place to illustrate that. I received a letter, newsletter, from a church in Memphis. And it had an article in it. A particular woman was writing an article about the wonderful memories that she had from Christmas time in her childhood. My, what a wonderful, what pleasant, what delightful time she had with her family, decorating the tree, exchanging the gifts, admiring all the greenery and the lights and the beauty and the smell of all. I remember all of that. Sure, I remember all of that. There was lots of fun before I found out about that lie. I remember all that. And she was under this article, as incredible as it might seem, coming from a Sovereign Grace Church, keeping Christ in Christmas. And she was teaching her children so she'd make sure her children had the same kind of fun and memories of Christmas that she had when she was a kid. Now, that's a good illustration of it. Perfect illustration. You know, we did this. Our family's always done this. It's a tradition. It's been passed on down. And you just got to do it. Why? Well, we've always done that. Why? I remember it. It's lots of fun. Yeah, I remember that. I remember going to the syrup mill when the ground sugar came. Just a little bit earlier on this. We had to cut it before the first freeze came in. It was the most fun time of the world. And I can smell a pine knot fire right now, and still reminds me of that old furnace cooking that syrup somewhere. You remember it too, can't you, Troyes? Yes, sir. And I can see them yellow jackets buzzing around right now, and the old mule going around and around, grinding that syrup. And we played on those baggies, and we drank that syrup coming out of that syrup mill, and we had the most fun. But that doesn't necessarily mean, in order for my children to live, I got to plant a grain patch, riding syrup. They got to learn how to fight yellow jackets and play on baggies. But we have that kind of idea. Those memories come back, and we think that's the good life. And so we pass it on down to our kids. Now, those are two very cheap illustrations there. And it comes to the same thing. We want everybody else to turn out like we think they ought to be. Now, the Bible says we're different. We didn't turn out like that. Just cut plumb loose from what Mama and Daddy passed down to us. That vain, empty tradition. Now, some of us have been fortunate, blessed enough to have our mamas and daddies pass the gospel to us. That's what he's talking about here. But he's talking about that way of life. those particular values that have no scriptural basis in the Word of God, that come from flesh, passed on down to flesh. The Bible says we've been redeemed, we've been saved from some of those things. Now, it's hard sometimes, causes pain, but the Bible says we're peculiar. We've been separated from those things. And we haven't been redeemed by the finite, temporal coin of this world. Not silver and gold, we've been redeemed. But we haven't been purchased with the price of temporal, corruptible things, but that which is the priceless and unblemished blood of Jesus Christ. The redeemed takes the value of redemption's price. What is the price of redemption? Whatever it takes to redeem. And we can be sure that what God paid in the blood of His Son for those whom He redeemed, He regards worthy of the price He paid for them. That's pretty heavy for me. But in God's eyes, you think about that a moment now. That you and I, in God's eyes, have equal worth to the spotless blood of Jesus Christ. More definitely, what does His blood prefigure and mean except His life? That's what it means by that incorruptible. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be corrupted, cannot cease to live, cannot be less than perfect. Likewise, the redeemed. What the life of our Lord Jesus Christ purchased takes the value of the purchase price, cannot be corrupted, cannot cease to live. Now, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Where is thy victory, O grave? Cannot cease to live. Cannot, can never be less than perfect. And we talk about the impeccability of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the purity of His blood, the spotless Lamb. God gives something spotless, something perfect, something incorruptible to purchase something defiled, corruptible, temporary. No, you and I might make a deal like that, but not our God. You see what He's impressing upon us, the peculiarity. Turn out different. Turn out different. The price that's paid, determined by the Almighty before the world began. This wasn't a forethought of our Lord, but as in the last times manifested for us, we who see these things, when the rest of the world does not seem to notice them or take any note of them or even be aware that they exist. The third, not and but, not grass only. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Now, we're not denying our grasshood. Yeah, the whole body is just grass. And the glory of man is the flower of grass. There'll be a time in your life, young people, if it hasn't come yet, just like there's a time in the life of your elders, when you bloomed out in your glory. Some of you may be in it already. You will be at the peak of your beauty. You will reach the excellence and the sharpness of your mind and intellect and understanding. You will come at the height of your career and your power and your recognition. It'll be the days of your glory. When the flower of the flesh, and you go out and see if there's nothing like it. Fragrant, velvety, bloomed out in His beauty and His glory. Relish it if you will. Look forward to it. You'll soon be looking back to it. It'll be gone. Just like the flower falls away. That falls away, and soon after that, there's a signal given to that plant It tells it to start to die. And you'll find that the grass then begins to wither. Now we got that in common. I got that in common with all the rest of them, dear friend. But that's not all there is to it in Christians. Not grass only. Not flower only. Not loaves. But, he said, we've been born by the incorruptible word of God. The grass and the flower have been born of a corruptible seed. It's going to die. But we've been born by the incorruptible word of God. Are you listening now? I'm coming down to something, folks. The incorruptible word of God. Tell me this. You're going to turn out just like everybody else. You're going to be ruled by your own fleshy lusts. And it really doesn't make any difference whether it's drink, whether it's food. There's not an awful lot of difference between a drunkard and a gourmet nut and a glutton. Not all that much difference. Whether it's fun, whether it's sports, whether it's cars, whether it's guns, books, movies, TV, money, power, muscles, intellect, beauty, honor, or station. You going to turn out like that? That's what ruling you, motivating your life? Are you going to turn out different? If you turn out any different, dear friend, you're going to have to be born by something as incorruptible. It's going to live and abide forever and ever. The Bible says that's the word of our Lord. It lives, it abides, it never changes, never diminishes. Nor shall we, who have been born and begotten of the truth of the word of God. It means this, you're going to turn out different, dear friend. You're going to have to hear something and obey something different from what the rest of the world is. You're either going to obey the truth and the will of another, or you'll obey your own. Now those are basically the differences. Well, when do these differences begin to appear? The delineation, the description, they begin to appear when they begin to hear that word of God. They believe in God. We're told that in verse 21. Who by him do believe in God. Now, we've talked about a people who are peculiar. We've talked about what the peculiarity is. They're holy. We've talked about what the difference is. But none of that is what marks the delineation and the change. The delineation and the change is this. They believe in God. Well, you say, Brother Merle, how about repentance? Do you believe in God? You're going to repent. You've got to. That mandates that right from the first consciousness of there is a God. They believe in God. And this isn't just human faith. This isn't something that one day they're walking along and they just made decisions and said, you know, I believe I'll be a Christian. I believe, you know, I need to decide something else tomorrow. No, that's not what it is. There's a cause for that. It says, who by him, that is by Jesus Christ, do believe in God. Faith is a gift. And we believe according to the working of his mighty power. Well, you said, if that's so, if faith is just a gift, and I must have the mighty power of God to work upon me in order to believe, I can't believe yet. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says they believe because they hear the gospel. Verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Do you ever stop and think that God's word was being preached unto you personally today? I got a letter from a young man who was converted some time ago, not too long ago, off on the island of Dominican Republic. I don't even know for sure where that is. Somewhere out in the Caribbean or Caribbean or whatever you want to call it. But he said this man was preaching. He gave me the man's name. And he said, I heard him say something. And it hit me so heavily, I had to get up and look around. Did anybody else hear that? Did nobody else look like they heard it? Why? If they had heard what I heard, how could they sit there? This was the word of God to me. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And the word is that God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory and power. Now you say, well, Brother Merrill, I don't know whether I've been called yet. You said that, you know, we've been called with a holy calling. How do I know that I've been called with a holy calling? Will you bear with me just a moment? I'm speaking to you personally this morning. Practically, individually. Let me tell you about your call. You're here today, aren't you? Huh? You here? I wonder how come you're here today? How'd that happen? Well, you said, I just had to come to church. Well, why is a church for you to come to? Well, it's in a community. How come you live in a community? Well, I come visiting. Well, how come you came visiting here? Why did you wind up here? Why are you sitting where you are today with your ears listening? I'm talking about your call. You want to know if you've got a call? You're here today, aren't you? Who arranged that? Is that not God's grace? Is that not God's gift that you're here today in your right mind? You're not out there in a cave somewhere, breaking ropes, cutting yourself, cussing and raising Cain? Is that not God's gift? Talking about faith being a gift of God? You hear? Now, this might sound rather egotistical, but it isn't intended to be so. Just a fact. God sent you a preacher. You got a preacher this morning. He's your preacher. He's yours. Now, you may not like the looks of him. I don't blame you for that. May not like the sound. Don't blame me for that. But think of it, God sent you a preacher. Let me put something else before you. Millions of people today sitting in religious houses ain't got no preacher. Ain't had one. Never heard one! Never will hear one. You stop and think about how rich you are, how many preachers God has sent you. But that's not beside the case. I'm talking about right here, right now. God has sent you a preacher. You want to know if you got a call? How shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? If you got a preacher, God sent you one. You're talking about faith being the gift of God? Who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Is not the power of God manifest in there? When 90% of the earth today never heard a preacher, and you hear in one, and you hear. Let me tell you a third thing. He preaches to you by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. He says that. Verse 12, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things? Angels, angels, angels in the heavens would like to look into what you're hearing this morning. Brother Merrill, isn't that kind of arrogant of you to say you're preaching by the Holy Ghost? No, it would be arrogant for me to presume to preach without the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you for sure, I wouldn't be here if I thought I'd by myself. Now, that fellow thinks he's under anointing of the Holy Ghost. Yes, I sure do. I wouldn't be here if I wasn't. Now, if you don't think it, I do. Do you think about that? You sitting there waiting on a special call? Why, how about the special you wanted to get? You here? Church is here? God appointed a time? You got ears? God sent you a preacher? He preaches to you by the power of the Holy Ghost? And fourthly, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? I hadn't preached over your head today. I hadn't given any big theological discourses. I've got right in. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Who is this peculiar, separated people? They turn out different. How are you going to turn out? You're going to turn out one way or the other. You're going to live and be formed by your own enslaving lusts. Or are you going to go as obedient children and have your life fashioned by the will of God? The word of God which liveth and abounded forever. These are the people who hope in God. Your hope's not in the arm of flesh, it isn't in your mind. It isn't in a scholarship you're going to get, it isn't in a raise, it isn't in some money you're going to make. Your hope's in God. Your hope's in Him. And there are folks who've abandoned You left behind the empty tradition left to them by their forebears and by their fathers. Would you stand with us, please? Would you bow your heads in prayer?